this evening. Chapter 4 tonight. James chapter 4. Up to this point, we've been speaking about revival, and this is our last message on revival tonight. And of course, because revival starts on Sunday, and I know I've said this probably a dozen or more times, but I just want to make sure I am very clear that we don't think that just because we've got revival on the outside of the door doesn't mean, or we've got it in the bulletin, means that we can't schedule revival. We're praying towards that end. That's what we want. That's what we desire, no doubt about it. But these are the things, this is what we call these meetings this time. But God truly is the only one that can send revival. There really isn't even a special formula for it. But as I've been saying over the last 4 weeks, if there were a formula, it's James chapter number 4 or 2 Chronicles 7:14 that teaches us, at least if there wasn't a corporate revival that spread out and spilled out into a great awakening or anything like that, that at least there could be an individual revival in our own hearts through us humbling ourselves before the God, submitting ourselves to the Lord, resisting the devil, drawing nearer or seeking after God. And we'll see this last thing of these outward signs of the revival in our hearts and lives. Weeping, mourning, being afflicted, cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts, and things of this nature. I dare say that if any of us took to task these five principles laid out for us in James chapter number 4, verses 6 down through number 10, I dare say that if you did those things, that you would not experience at least some greater spiritual awakening in your own personal life. You just live the day by day, humbly, submissively, drawing nearer, closer to God, you'd have a better spiritual life a year from now than you did today. There's no doubt about that. There's no doubt about that at all. Because these are the principles of the words of God, and he tells us that if we'll do so, and the heading for all of this is verse number 6, but he giveth more grace. Is that encouraging to you? How are you saved? For by grace are you saved through faith, right? I want you to think, consider something, but did you realize there's more grace to be had? There's more grace. There's more grace to be had from God Almighty. Not saving grace, not that you need to be saved anymore. No, you're saved. Amen. When you're saved, you're saved. The blood of Jesus Christ, once and for all, praise the Lord. But here tonight, we see in this message, in our last part here, in verses number 8 and 9, these words. We'll read the verse, in verse number 8, it says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. That was our message last week. But then he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. As I've said, this has been our topic. These five verses have been our topic for 4 weeks now, and we're closing it up. And it's good for us to see these things, and we close here tonight with a little bit of a sobering topic, but I think we're going to end in an encouraging way. But these are the visible signs of revival: weeping, mourning. And if you read revival history, you find this does happen a lot. You find people weeping, you find people crying, you find people being sober-minded, you find perhaps the laughter being to a dull minimum, you find a soberness that exists amongst the church as you read these things, because there is an awakening of a spiritual sense that of sin, of separation from God, that of a lack of surrender, and all of this brings about in our hearts, like the children of Israel did many different times, how they were brought to tears, how they were brought to great deep sorrow and repentance, coming towards God and asking him for forgiveness. And such can still be the case for us. But before we get into some of these things, and we're going to look at all four of these, I've termed them clean hands, pure hearts, and remorse. We're going to see three of these things tonight, but before we get there, I think it's very helpful if we first consider this. that I want to warn you that what I'm reading to you right here, especially verse number 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. I want us to be warned tonight that this cannot be worked up. This cannot be something we can work up so that we can make ourselves have a fit or make ourselves at a hype or make ourselves crying. In fact, if you think about it, this is a process. You'll never begin to mourn over your sin if you're not, first of all, as we looked in the first week, humbled by and over your sin. And humbled over your position that you have in Jesus Christ. You won't cleanse your hands unless you first submit to God. No point in purifying a double heart if you just want to keep on going back to the devil's ways and the devil's traps. And no reason to be afflicted and mourn and weep if you're not going to seek after God. It just goes to show us that this is a process. I think this was written in such a way as to give to us the important things and how we did. And don't you think it's interesting? I think it's very telling to us that in this list from verses number 6 through 10, you have the humbling, the submission, the resisting, the drawing nigh. You've got the affliction and mourning and weeping. But what does verse number 10 say, the very first word? Does anybody read it to us? What does it say? Humble. Humble. Isn't it funny that this particular passage is bookend with the exact same thing, humility? Can we not even be afflicted and mourn and weep? And almost, the devil can almost, in some cases, sneak in and pat us on the back and say, wow, you're a real spiritual Christian. And we can be prideful over our spirituality. Man, how wicked that is, isn't it? That's how wicked the devil is. That's how exceedingly sinful sin is. That it would actually use spirituality to bring about sin. So wicked. So ungodly. But also we need to be warned about that God is not pleased with fake tears. He's not pleased with fake tears. He's not pleased with hype. We're not here to be working ourselves up. It's interesting if you read some of the histories behind the Great Awakening. If you don't know what the Great Awakening is, it happened around in the time when a man named Jonathan Edwards was preaching, and he was preaching to his local church in Northampton, Connecticut, and he preached a very famous sermon called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and anyhow. God used him and several other ministers around that area, and a revival broke out through Northampton and through other areas in New England, and many, many people were saved and added to the church, and it was a wonderful, wonderful time. But some of Edwards' critics accused him of hype. And they said, this is hysteria. This is hype. This is uncalled for. This is unreal. In fact, in those days, some of the preachers did not even feel comfortable calling anybody to action. They wouldn't even call you to action. They wouldn't even call you out. They wouldn't want to even apply the message. They would just give the doctrine or the sense of it, but they never would even give the application or give a yearning for it. They were upset with Edwards because he would yearn for the people. He would speak boldly to them and call them to action. And they were very upset with Edwards for some of these things. But you see, today there is some hype in some churches. And there are some churches that try to work things up. They try to get things going, working it up. I know very well, for instance, that in the charismatic church, that can be a thing. There's the singing, there's the preaching, there's the preliminaries, and then there's the invitation. But then after the invitation, and then now here comes the real service. Now here comes the speaking in tongues, and here comes this, and here comes that, and here comes even being slain in the spirit, and people falling all over themselves, and doing crazy acts, and doing things that most of the time is probably in the flesh. No doubt there's probably some sincere people in there. I don't doubt that. But a lot of times, sadly, some of those sincere people are led astray by false teachers. There's another type of fleshly worship that exists out there in some churches today, working it all up through the music, getting the music worked up. And I had somebody ask me not too long ago, why do you think some of these churches only have one service, Pastor? And I said, it's very simple. They have to prepare all week for a very huge production. And they do a very good job. I'm not saying anything wrong. I'm saying this, just saying it's a very huge production. It takes a lot of time, a lot of skill. Can you imagine doing that three different ways, three times a week? That'd be very difficult to do. But there's a hype that's being built up. And sometimes people are brought to tears. They're brought to this show, really gets them excited, really gets them up and going. Some have even adopted a worship, I don't know if some of you have ever heard this, but called Hillsong worship. And some of the things in Hillsong you read about, and man, you can just, and some of the lyrics that they write about, some of it is just not even theologically accurate, not biblically accurate. And yet, we're using these things to try to work up a crowd. We've got to be careful with this. The problem many sometimes in these churches, not all churches, don't get me wrong here, but a lot of times what happens in some of these churches is this, is that there's a lot of emphasis on the hype, on the music. There's a lot of emphasis on the sign gifts or whatever other hype might, whatever Baskin-Robbins flavor might be your hype, right? So there's a lot of emphasis on the hype, but then when the preaching comes, it's watered down. There's not much to be said. In fact, sometimes the music may last an hour and 15 minutes, and the preaching might last 15 minutes. Does that mean that nothing can be said in 15 minutes? That's not what that means at all. I'm just saying there's an emphasis that's placed on the working up, getting things worked up, people worked up. But do you realize that we've really come a long ways? But go in your Bibles to the book of Mark. Go over to the Gospel of Mark. Now remember, I'm telling you here, so there are some warnings. And I want to point these out because we have to be careful. We don't want to be people that are working ourselves up. You realize in Mark chapter 5 that the Bible is describing to us a day in which that people could actually hire professional mourners. Professional mourners. So if you were rich enough, you could hire some professional mourners if you had a loved one die, and they could cry at the drop of a hat, you know? I mean, they just cry, mourn, weep, holler, do everything. And the richer you were, the more mourners you could have and the greater ceremony that you could have. I mean, burials and marriages were huge things in Jewish culture. And so you could hire more of these. You say, that's kind of sick, preacher. It's kind of weird. I know of two churches personally, right off the top of my head, that have hired professionals to be in their orchestra and their band that were unsaved, just so they could have better music. Better music. Just have an unsaved person up here. They don't believe the gospel. They don't believe, but you know, we've got them in our church. We've got them up here on the platform. We've got them up here as a shining light, as somebody, but they're not even saved. They don't even trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I want us to be clear that, I mean, here at Scenic Hills Baptist Church, if somebody's playing the piano or somebody's anything like that, we're going to make sure, first of all, first and foremost, that are you a Christian? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's first and foremost. And you're not going to be able to use the talents and the gifts and the service of God in the church of God, with the church of God, unless you're saved, born again, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyhow, Mark chapter 5, you read this. Very interesting story. It's the story of Jairus. And Jairus is here, and he says, and he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he seeth a tumult. Remember, Jairus has come to him in Mark chapter 5, and he's told him, my daughter is sick at the point of death. Come to her. He's interrupted in the middle of the story by a lady that's had an issue of blood for 12 years. She gets healed after she touches the hem of Jesus' garment. Jesus has a brief conversation with her. And then right after that, a servant comes from Jairus' house and tells Jairus, don't bother the master any further. Your daughter is dead. And he tells him, and he says, why trouble you the master anymore? Your daughter is dead. He's dead. Don't worry about it anymore. And man, I can see the tears coming down Jairus' face. I love this story. It's the first message I ever preached. It's Mark chapter number 5. This is the very first message I ever preached right here. I love this story. And here he is. He's crying. I can imagine the tears are pouring down his face. And Jesus
in the midst of that crowd, grabs him and looks him right in the eyes, and he says, "Fear not, only believe." So they walk to the house, and as they're walking to the house, verse number 38, the Bible tells us, "And they cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and they that wept and wailed greatly." Yes, you kind of think to yourself, "Huh, wow, this is amazing. They're weeping and wailing. These were hired people. These were not people of the family." Because look what happens. "And when he was come in, he saith unto him, Why make ye this ado? The damsel is not dead, but sleeping." And then they're weeping. What is the weeping? Their weeping turns to laughing. Do you see that? And they laughed him to scorn. They laughed him. They mocked Jesus Christ. "But when he had put them all out, he taketh his father by the hand and mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying." The words in our King James are a little bit more subtle when it says "when he had put them all out" are a little subtle there. But you know what that literally means? It literally means he ejected them is what it means. There's literally the idea of he cast them out. He wasn't very friendly right here. He didn't kind of just usher them out. He ejected them. Can you imagine? Just imagine in your mind right now a fighter pilot jet going down and you hitting the ejection button and it going off. You know what I mean? That's not a very slow exit, is it? I mean, it's fast and complete and you're out of there, buddy. I mean, that's what he did. He ejected these people. He got them out of there. He said, "I don't have any part in this." Go over in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter number 1. Isaiah chapter number 1. But this is not the first time that God has been displeased with such hypocritical mourning. In Isaiah chapter number 1, we see Isaiah here getting on to the people of Israel for their hypocrisy in worship and in sacrifice. He says here in Isaiah 1, verse number 10, the Bible reads to us, "Now hear ye the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom." Wow. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? He's talking to Jerusalem. You realize that? He's talking to these Israelites. He says, "You rulers of Sodom." He's his own right away. He says, "Give ear unto the law of your God, ye people of Gomorrah." Oh, man. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or in lambs or of he-goats." You say, "Why not? I thought God wanted us to sacrifice to him." He said, no. "I don't want you sacrificing the way you are. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations and incense and an abomination unto me, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts. My soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, I will make many prayers. Yea, you may make many prayers, and I will not hear you. Look what it says. Your hands are full of blood." Wow. They were worshiping. Did you read it? I mean, they were bringing the fatted calf. You know what the fatted calf is, don't you? That's like the BMW and the Porsche of the day, okay? I mean, that was like life savings. They were bringing it all. I mean, they're bringing it all to him. I said, "Man, here it is." And we're bringing the fullness here to God. Well, maybe he'll be okay, even though we're not living right, even though our hands are full of innocent blood. He says, no. I'm not happy. God desires true worship and repentance from us. He knows if our hearts are double or hypocritical. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, as James says. A double mind is one of these areas in which he asks us to resolve. These are outward changes we're talking about tonight. Outward changes. Weeping, mourning, cleansing, purifying a double heart. These are things that are working in us so that it may produce a different heart, a different life, a different attitude towards things. This is a process of revival. If some man you knew were in a serious accident, let's say maybe he fell off something and he fell in some water and he was drowning and somebody jumped in and saved him and he wasn't breathing, his heart wasn't beating, somebody began to perform life-saving procedure upon him, maybe CPR, and all of a sudden this man starts to cough and coughs up the water and begins to breathe, he's not quite back to life yet, it doesn't seem like. He's not jumping around and, having a good time or anything, but he's breathing again. His heart is beating. He's maybe moving a little bit. You'd say, what? This man's been revived. He's been revived. He's been helped. There's an outward showing that something has changed in this man. He was once, it seemed like he was about to die, but something has happened. He's changed. And I'll tell you what, that's exactly, as you read throughout revival history and church history, you find that many a times, that the church seems like it's on its last leg. Seems like, man, it's just about to die. It's about to collapse. It doesn't seem like the church can go on any further. And then all of a sudden, whoo, on the scene, here comes the Holy Spirit of God working in a man, working in a woman, working in a church, working in a people of God to bring them back to life. And you say, oh, there's some movement there. There's something happening. Wow, this is amazing. You say, Pastor, do you see revival scenes on the scene, on the horizon now? I don't see anything for any hope of revival at all. Nothing. But you know what? We don't live by sight. We live by faith. We don't live by sight. That's not what we live by. We live by faith. We live by faith that God can move again. Can God move again? Yes, He can move again. Do you think that whenever David went down there to fight Goliath, do you think anybody came up to him and said, hey, boy, do you think anybody's ever killed a giant with a slingshot? He said, no, I've never seen it before, but you're to see it right now. He's just a country boy. That's all he was, you know, raising sheep, you know. I'm sure he had a southern accent in Hebrew. But nonetheless, I mean, I've never seen something like that before. Hey, Joshua, you ever seen anybody walk around walls once in 6 days and sometimes on the last day and see walls fall down? Nope, but about to happen. All right? Just because you ain't seen revival or seen these, doesn't mean that God can't move again. God can move. God can work. I was just reading something the other day. There was a man, a Baptist preacher. He started a church in Wisconsin, and 30 years he pastored in that church. When he first got there to the town, it was a lot smaller town than it had become in 30 years, and he knocked on every single door in the town single-handedly and handed out brochures. And this lady got the brochure, and she said, I'll never come to your church, and said, just forget about it. But the church had an initiative 30 years later to get back out in the community again and just hand out flyers, and they really worked hard. The town had grown this time. And man, it was really hard to get. And somebody left a flyer on the lady's door. Didn't even talk to the lady. And a lady, the same exact lady, lived in the same exact house. And she pulled the flyer off and looked at it. And she goes, huh. These are her exact words. She goes, I never thought that Baptist church would make it for 30 years. I guess I should see what they're doing down there. Went down to the church, true story. Heard the preaching of the Word of God. Didn't even make it to the 12 o'clock service. Made it to the 2 o'clock afternoon service. Trusted Christ as their Savior and Savior. See, here's the thing. We have to understand that spirituality and Christianity doesn't work on the time like we work, like we'd like it to work. You may be praying for Madison or for whoever you may be praying for today. And you may be living out that life and living your Christian life, but who knows when God can work in somebody's heart. It may not be tomorrow. It may be 30 years from now. You don't know what God's plans are. We just have to live in the way that God would want us to live, according to His Word. And so how do we do that? Well, this true revival that we're speaking of will produce visible results. Number one, it produces clean hands. Go back to our text, and can you do this for me, though? Could you hold your place or put a marker in Isaiah chapter number 1? Because I want to go back to that real quick, because I want to show you the rest of the story here in just a moment. But go back to James chapter number 4. Yes, that was a Paul Harvey button. James chapter number 4. And look what he says here in verse number 8. He says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, God is not calling us to put some antibacterial soap on our hands, okay? That's not what He's talking about here. Nor is He bringing us back to the days of the Pharisees and Sadducees of washing hands in pots and things like that. What He's doing, He's calling us back to be separated from sin, real physical sin. In this case, here He is literally talking about sin, like sin that you would physically commit with your eyes, with your hands, with our feet, with your mouth. I tell my children before they come into supper sometimes, I say, hey kids, come on, it's time to eat. What I say next? Wash up. Or sometimes I say, wash up, it's time to eat. Most of the time it's the first thing, because I say, hey, wash up, it's time to eat. I want their hands to be clean. You know,
know, I don't want their grubby hands, and I don't know what they've been touching, especially those boys and anything. I don't know what they've been been doing that whole day. And I want their hands to be clean. I want them to be cleaned up, ready to go, and eat something. You know what? God has prepared a meal for you, and it's right here in the Word of God. Job said, I esteem thy words better than my necessary food. All right? And if we're going to find some nourishment, some help in the Word of God, we've got to wash up. Peter said, hey, wash all of me, Lord, right? He said, no, I just need to wash your feet, okay? All right? You don't need to be saved again, okay? It's not like people say, well, I've sinned, I've done wrong, I got away from the will of God, I need to be saved, I just kind of, no, you don't need to be saved again, you just need to get cleaned up. You need to have your hands washed. You repent. Ask God to forgive you. Ask God to help you. Ask God to help you move on. Real repentance always results in action. You can't just say, I'm sorry to the Lord and just keep on sinning just to keep on sinning. 1 John 1:9 is not your get out of jail free card, all right? If I confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or excuse me. I just forgot the verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some people think that's just a get out of jail free card. All right, well, I've sinned, I know. And it's even worse when say if you're thinking like this. Well, I know, Lord, I know I shouldn't go in there and everything, but will you forgive me after I go in there? That's even worse right there. That's not the type of cleansing of our hands that he's talking about. That's vain cleansing, vain repentance. But what we're talking about here is this cleansing like Isaiah experienced in Isaiah chapter number 6. Chapter number 6 in verses 5 through 7, whenever he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then listen to this. Oh, aren't you? And sometimes whenever you ask God to forgive you of your sins, I'll tell you what, it's not always painless, okay? You know what happened to Isaiah whenever he confessed his sin to God and his people's sin? He says, then came a seraphim and came unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he took from the tongs off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth. And he said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Okay, you're asking for forgiveness, you're forgiving, you need to be clean, but sometimes that cleansing is painful. Has anybody ever had a scratch or a cut on their hand, and they go to wash their hands, and all of a sudden you go, oh man, I didn't really even realize that was there. It hurt. I'll tell you, sometimes cleansing is not always the most pleasant thing. I'll never forget one time whenever I wrecked my bicycle, I had a hard time with my head, and man, it just skinned up my whole entire face right here. Man, it looked like the state of Michigan on the side of my face right there. And I remember that, I can remember even worse than that, my dad having to take that washcloth and get that black top out of my face, man, scrubbing it. I didn't take him to no hospital or anything like that. I mean, just scrubbing and scrubbing and getting that out of there. That hurt, but it needed to be cleaned so that bacteria didn't set in. I tell you, sometimes that sin is deep. And sometimes it hurts to pull it out. It hurts to get it out. Do you remember what Jesus said? What did he say? In Matthew chapter 5, verse number 29, if thy right eye offend thee, what did he tell you to do? Plug it out. He said, if your right hand offends you, what do? Cut it off. If your right foot offends you, what did he tell you to do? Cut it off. All right? Now, does that mean Jesus is telling us to pluck out our eyes, cut off our hands, and cut off our feet? Well, here's the problem. If you cut off one hand, can you still steal with the other hand? Yeah. If you cut out one eye, pluck out one eye, can you still see evil things with the other eye? Yes, you can. So that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying to us, he's giving us to an extreme analogies to let us know that it's more profitable for you to enter into heaven without one of your members of your eye, he's talking about, then that whole body shall be cast into hell. You need to go through extreme measures to separate yourself from sin. You know, some of those, it may be involving cutting ties with unsaved friends or family. That is a difficult thing to do. I'm not saying you don't befriend them or love them or anything like that, but listen to 1 Peter 4:4. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You know? I'm not saying you don't befriend people or anything, but you know what? You're not still going out to the bars with your unsaved friends, you know? And because of that, they speak evil of you. They say bad things about you. You don't run to the same excess of riot like you used to do. Hey man, you don't party like you used to, like with the audience. What happened to you? Did you go to a Christian or something? Think you're better than me? And that's kind of how they worded the thing.
It could be as simple as going to a friend that you hadn't said sorry for something that you did to them 20 years ago. You ever heard the verse in Matthew 5 again where it says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. That's something in between something. Maybe it was 15, 20 years ago. Maybe it was 5 years ago. Maybe it was 5 minutes ago. Maybe it was right before you walked into church. Hey, the best thing for you to do would not be to come down here to the altar tonight and ask God to forgive you or anything. The best thing for you to do would get on the phone or get in a car and get somewhere and say, find somebody that you have aught against and say, hey, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. That's not easy. That's not easy to do. That takes some cleansing. Whatever you do, it's going to take action. The verb is obviously very active. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. I told you to keep your place in Isaiah, didn't I? I'll go back there to it. Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 16. Remember that passage I just read to you about hypocritical false worship and all that kind of stuff that they were having? Well, isn't it very curious that Isaiah tells the Israelites to do the exact same thing? This passage in Isaiah that James is telling us here. God's word doesn't change, my friend. It doesn't change. It says in verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Clean hands. What about pure hearts? If you're going to have visible results in revival, it's not just the outward action, but there's also it needs to be inward truthfulness. And I use that word very purposefully. There not only needs to be the outward action of cleansing of the hands, but there needs to be an inward truthfulness. What do I mean by inward truthfulness is that you've got to be true to yourself. And I don't say that in a philosophical, New Age manner. Just be true to yourself, man. That's not what I mean. I mean, be true. Be honest with yourself. Who are you? Who are you? The best person that knows you outside of God is you. You know yourself. You know what's in your mind. You know what thought you thought. You know what action you did. You know yourself. You know yourself better than anybody else. Nobody else knows your mind. Nobody else knows what you're thinking. A pure heart will affect our hands. What we are on the inside will eventually come out on the outside. Pharisees looked all spiritual and holy on the outside until Christ came on the scene. And then what were they doing? Scheming to kill him. The last time I checked, I've never equated somebody that is a very spiritual person with somebody else that wants to murder somebody. But that's what they were doing. From the very get-go, remember they said that Herodians and the Pharisees got together in order that they might find a way to kill him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to get rid of this guy.
And they didn't like each other.
Yeah, that's another point. Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians hated each other. I even think it's interesting. The Bible tells us that when Pilate and Herod judged Jesus, that after that Pilate and Herod had been enemies, but after that they became friends. Isn't it amazing that people can become friends over their hatred toward Jesus Christ? They might really can't find any other thing to be happy about or agree on, but they can agree on this, at least this, we hate Jesus. We want nothing to do with that Bible. We want nothing to do with Christianity. We want nothing to do with anything that says he is the only way. Too exclusive. We need tolerance.
Most people will not be faithful enough to examine them themselves against the Word of God. And if they do, when it tells them to and it commands them and it shows them where they need to repent, they're not willing to do so. The reason is that most people just really love their sin too much. That's what it boils down to. I spoke to somebody the other day, true story, and I hate to have to say true story, but it just sometimes I feel like I have to say that because sometimes I feel like I say things that just don't even seem like they're true. Because a lady literally looked at me in the face. She said, "I don't sin." She wasn't lying. I was like, "Oh, yeah, for real. No, I don't sin." What was funny was this, is that 5 minutes earlier, less than 5 minutes earlier, probably about 1 minute earlier in the conversation, she had just boastfully told me that she had not been to church in over 20 years. I thought, well, I mean, I don't care what your interpretation of not forsaking yourselves assembling yourselves together, but 20 years is kind of forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. I mean, if you don't go to church for 20 years, that's forsaking the assembly. Whatever your thoughts on all that verse might be, the thing is really obvious. She was sinning because she didn't even go to church. She claimed to be a Christian. She claimed to be this, but I didn't see it. She wasn't honest with herself. I gave her the Ten Commandments, and she quickly stopped talking to me. Purity begins with truth. You cannot have purity without truth. It has to be truth. The word is pure because it's true. The word is not evolving. Or the word of God is not getting better over time. Alright? It's pure because it's true. It's true because it's pure. It's always pure. It's always true. It doesn't have to fit into our modern code of conduct. It doesn't change because we change or because society changes. And if you really want to be philosophical about it, really people haven't changed at all. We might can get around a little bit better and be able to, our technology has advanced us in some ways to be able to do things a little bit faster. We can fly from, L.A. to Austin in 3 hours. But here's the thing that used to take, three or four weeks to do, or even longer. But here's the deal. Last time I checked, people are still killing people, and people are still committing adultery, and people are still lying and cheating and stealing. People are still doing terrible wrong and atrocities to each other. We're still backbiting and gossiping. None of that's changed. We're not any better than we were 20 years ago or 200 years ago. Not any better at all. Man's philosophies and man's psychology and man's psychiatry and all of these things that man has tried to invent has not changed anybody. In fact, I might even add that it's almost made us the worst for it. Because now we're proud of our learning and our education and our technology and all of our abilities. The word should shape our code of conduct. The word should shape our morals. The word is what should shape our practices. We should be able to look at the word, like James says in James chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, that whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being a doer of the word and not a forgetful hearer, he says. We should be able to look in this word and let this word change us. But we're not quite through with this thought because look what it says. It says, purify your hearts. It's not just the thought of purity that needs to exist in our hearts, but it says, purify your hearts, be double-minded. Double-minded means to be double-spirited, literally. Another way to describe double-mindedness is this, to vacillate, to be hesitant, to waver, to dilly-dally, back and forth on something. It's like the accusation that Elijah gave to the children of Israel whenever he told them, he says, how long do you halt between two opinions? One day you serve the Lord, the next you're serving the devil, the next you're serving the flesh, the next an individual, the next you're serving mammon, back to the Lord another day. A common thread that's present in my generation is a lack of commitment. A lack of commitment. My generation, my age, and those that are younger than me just don't want to commit. And so what happens? That spills over to their finances, that spills over to their marriages, that spills over to their relationships, that spills over to their walk with God. What he's telling us is it's time to purify our hearts and not to be fickle, but to be decided, to be a Daniel, to purpose in our hearts that we would not defile ourselves with the king's meat, and then to remorse. I won't have another chance to preach this message to you, so you're going to get the whole thing tonight. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, remorse. If we truly recognize our sin, it says to us here, back to our text in James chapter number 4, verse number 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. This is a very important point. We cannot miss this. If we truly recognize our sin for what it is, we will confess it, we will repent of it, and James here tells us that we will cry. We will mourn. We will weep. Now, I've already warned you, and I don't need to do it again, but we're not working up tears. Now, I wouldn't even say this, that the text is calling us to a sober-mindedness. If you can't read James chapter number 4 verses, actually James chapter 4 verses 1 through 10 itself, without having some soberness about yourself, then you really have a problem. If you laugh or you really don't get what, I mean, verse number 4, did you catch what verse number 4 says? I mean, he makes a bold accusation. You adulterers and adulteresses. Wow. That is bold. He says in verse number 2, what? You fight, you war, but you have not. You kill, he says, in desire to have. These are sobering words that he's teaching us here. I'm not calling us to work up tears, but the scriptures are at least calling us to the very bare minimum of being a sober mind, of having a grave thought. They're calling us to think serious for once. People have always been one that have been made ready to laugh away sorrows, haven't we? We want to laugh away life. Man, he drowns his cares and his sins and even the thoughts of God and conviction. He drowns it. She'll drown them in laughter. I can laugh, I can, do this. In order to appease our consciences, to make sin more palatable to the taste, we first have to make it funny. In the 70s, Dean Martin with alcohol. They made alcohol funny. Right? Friends made having sex outside of marriage funny. Now you've got Modern Family. What does it do? It makes homosexuality funny. In order for a society to accept something, you first have to make it acceptable through laughter. And then once the society is laughing at it, then the natural progress is to begin to accept it. This is just natural. This is the way we are. It's not philosophy. It's just Bible. Hollywood has understood this for many years. If it can make sin funny, then it can make it acceptable. Is it any wonder that the Bible actually does say in Proverbs 14:9, fools make a mock at sin? What it says. They mock sin. They laugh at it. And Jude actually warns us in the New Testament, if you're not happy with the Old Testament, maybe be happy with the New Testament, because Jude 1:18 says that, he says, they told you, speaking of the apostles, they told you, the apostles did, that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. There'll be mockers. There'll be people that'll be making fun of what you're believing in. And what are people doing today? They make fun of what you believe in. And they're really even, in some cases, going beyond that. How can we weep? The question is, and it should be in our minds, how can we ever weep over sin if we're laughing at sin? That would be the case. And he says that there, basically, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Matthew 5:4, Jesus plainly said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happier are you if you will but mourn. There is no comfort to a heart that laughs without it mourning first. Again, back to Proverbs 13:14, that even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that myrrh is heaviness. How many times do people even laugh when they come to church or they There's no solemnity about themselves whenever they come to the house of God. No soberness, no graveness. I dare say that even of us tonight, I think we all can at least feel that there's no laughter amongst us tonight in what we have here. This is a sobering matter. And then as I think about it, I'll just, think about the society and church and other things that, I need in my own life. You can be really sad about some things. You ever just examined your spiritual life and looked over the last 10 years or 5 years or a year? Do you ever do that? Do you sit down and you make a self-examination? You ought to do that. And say, you know what? Have I grown anything in the last year? In the last 6 months? I've done that sometimes, and it can be quite discouraging. But this portion of the text is the most serious portion, I believe. Because as I look over the other requirements that are given to us, humbling ourselves, submitting ourselves, resisting and seeking, if I'm not careful, I almost can feel like maybe I can do those myself. I can maybe humble myself, I can submit, I can resist, I can draw near and everything. But there's a very unique thing about these last two points right here, of cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts, and being afflicted and mourning, especially this last part, being afflicted and mourning, weep, letting your laughter return to mourning and joy to heaviness. I cannot make myself feel remorseful. I can't do that. It has to be God working in our hearts. If it's going to be true. God working in us. God doing a work in us, showing to us things in our life or things around us. Remember, these great men of God were not even concerned. They were not just pointing the finger at other people. You remember that? It's like Isaiah said, and Daniel said the exact same thing. They say these things like this. They say, we have sinned. They include themselves. Daniel, a man of God that the Bible says not one wrong thing about. Can you imagine that? There's only two people in the Bible that are never given one wrong accusation, Daniel and Joseph. Not one bad thing said about those things, these two people. And Daniel says, we have sinned. Forgive us, oh God. How we need God's hand on this matter. How we need Him to work to show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. To grip our hearts of the realities that are around us, that the world is going to hell. Sin is rampant. The church sometimes sits quietly. Sometimes churches say they can change here. They can accommodate a few people if we do this, if we can change this. We don't have to be so stringent. We don't have to really preach the Bible. We don't have to do this. We don't have to do that. We can kind of, shift here and shift there and just kind of give in here and give in there and just kind of, blend into the world. And doing so will accommodate, will reach more people. If we'll do this, if we'll act like this, if we'll just kind of change, give up a couple of things. We don't have to stand so hard on the Word of God. We don't have to stand so stringent on the blood of Jesus. We don't have to stand so hard on marriage or any of these kinds of things. We don't have to stand so hard upon these. Come on now, just give in a little bit. You could reach some more people. You really could. But pretty soon you'll find yourself like the old songwriter wrote, if you got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. It's sad to say that I'd rather us tonight stand for something, or better yet, fall on our knees to someone. The Rock of Ages, cleft for me, the Savior of the world, and cry out for mercy. Cry out with a tender heart, God, give me a broken heart. And one more final thing. In case you're thinking to yourself, or maybe you've thought it already, or maybe you haven't thought it, it's simply this. You say, I just can't cry. I can't weep. Let me tell you this. Let me encourage you with this. Ask God to give you the eyes of Jesus. Ask God to give you the eyes of Jesus. What did Jesus do in the shortest verse of the Bible? John 11:35. Jesus wept. He wept. He cried. Those are two powerful words that we don't even have the time to get into tonight. Jesus wept. What about when he came to Jerusalem just before he was crucified? What did the Bible tell us? And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and what did he do? It says he wept over it. What about Hebrews 5:7? Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. Jesus knew something of weeping. He never sinned one time. He never cried for his sin. Never once, for he never sinned. But he cried for the sins of others. He cried for the displacement of others. He cried for the lost. He cried for them. He cried out for mercy. Revival doesn't happen many times overnight, because oftentimes going away from God doesn't happen overnight. Jesus knew something of weeping. He knew something. But ask yourself tonight, would you say, God, give me a heart that is broken for sin? A heart that's broken for my family? A heart that's broken for my neighbor? A heart that's broken for my community? A heart that's broken for my city? A heart that is broken for my country? A heart that is broken for mankind? Do you realize that 1 Timothy tells to us, chapter 2, it says, pray for all men. Why? For the Bible says, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Pray for mankind. Have a burden. I believe when Jesus looked across the city of Jerusalem, my friend, he didn't just look at Jerusalem. He saw the world. He saw everything. He saw it all. And he saw it there. And he saw the cross. And he saw what it was going to mean. And as Hebrews says, he lifted up his voice, and with strong crying and tears, he wept unto God. Oftentimes in our hearts and our lives, though, requires us to be humble, to submit, to resist, to seek, to draw near, to be afflicted, mourn, and weep. And perhaps, though revival may not come in a night, and because we had took us so long to get away from God, one person said that every step away from God is actually two steps. And every step you get close to God is actually two steps. Because every step that you take away from God, God takes one from you too. 2 Chronicles 15 says that if you forsake me, I will forsake you. But if you'll draw near to me, I will draw near to you. You come close to God, God will come close to you. Nearness is likeness. And the more we're like God, closer we'll be to it. How we need revival in our day. And as I said, it may not have taken just a night to get away from God. But I tell you what, that in just a night, God could send a revival. In just one time. Just that quick. We don't know. We have no idea. But we should pray. We should seek Him. We should be asking Him. So that His church can be drawn close back to here, and thereby many be saved. God, send us a revival. May God open our eyes that tears may gush down. Weep and pray for the fallen ones. Oh God, I pray now.